This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to a very familiar chapter, Exodus chapter 20, from verse 8 to 11, and then verses 18 to 26. Exodus chapter 20, beginning verses 8 to 11, then 18 to 26. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this evening we're taking up the fourth commandment, or one aspect of it, at least. We're most familiar, as I say, with Exodus 20, particularly verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments, but maybe we're not quite as familiar with the passage immediately following the Ten Commandments, namely verses 18 to 26. This is where the dreadful majesty of God is expressed in a mighty, wonderful way in sights and sounds, causing the children of Israel to quake with uncontrollable fear before the presence of the Lord. Now, in passing, I want you to note three things, three very particular things from this closing portion of the chapter, Exodus chapter 20. Three things. First, I want you to notice in verse 20, there are, you'll notice, two kinds of fear. The Bible speaks of two kinds of fear, and we find them both addressed here. There is worldly fear. Regarding that, Moses said to the people, you notice, do not fear. But there's also godly fear. And clearly, that's the kind of fear that we need. That's the kind of fear that we're instructed to have and to exercise, godly fear. Moses went on to say, God has come to test you. To test you? To what end? That his fear, godly fear, may be before you. And what purpose does this godly fear serve? Well, we're told that too, that you may not sin. In other words, we need to rid ourselves of every kind of worldly fear, whatever it may be. We need to get rid of it root and branch and be filled, rather, to the brim and overflowing with this godly fear. If we would avoid the all too many and all too frequent snares of sin. Godly fear, you see, is what keeps us from sin. Worldly fear drives us to sin. And if we would know anything at all about worship, about dodging sinful traps in worship, we must begin right here with the fear of the Lord, not simply in theory, but in practice. Secondly, the Lord has, please notice, his own idea of what he himself requires for an altar. It's not like any of the altars of the heathen. In fact, it's not like any altar that we ourselves might choose if we were in a position to do that. Now, this is my text this evening, so I'll come back to these verses a little later, verses 24 and 25. But for now, though, I want you to notice, quite simply, that the only altar acceptable to God is the one that he himself has prescribed. Now, it may not seem all that important to us, but as we examine this passage, we see very clearly that this is something that is important to God himself. And then the third thing I want you to notice comes out in verse 26. This altar is to have no steps on it. A very specific thing that we're told regarding the altar of the Lord, it is to have no steps, lest man's nakedness should be exposed. Now, why is that so important, do you think? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember, they tried to cover their nakedness, that is, their flesh, which represents their sinful nature. I want to make it very clear that the body is not evil. The body, the flesh, is not sinful at all. Nevertheless, the flesh represents our sinful nature. And this is what they tried to cover up. As the Lord is forever telling us throughout the Scriptures, God's way is altogether different. God's way is altogether above ours. And it's not a way that we're going to understand left to ourselves. We have to wait upon the Lord as he makes it clear to us what is right in his eyes. So God provided them, God provided our first parents with the skins of an animal. Skins which spoke of sacrifice. Sacrifice which spoke in turn of Christ Jesus on the cross. Only this then could ever be an acceptable covering for sin. Every altar throughout the Old Testament pointed ahead to the offering up of Christ Jesus on the cross. Ultimately, that's the true covering for sin. And so all those altars and the offerings sacrificed upon them, if they were to speak clearly of Christ could not be associated in any way with the nakedness of man. Now, this was all very symbolic, of course, but you see the point of it. Man's nakedness, the symbol of his sinful nature, is not to be added to the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is, all by itself, our right standing before God. Here then, very clearly, are three things we must have if we would approach God and offer worship which is acceptable to Him. We must have godly fear. We must have an unprofaned altar. And we must have a perfect covering for sin. There is no approach to God apart from our having those three things. Now, having said all that at the outset, let me come back to the second point that I made earlier, the altar unprofaned, which is talked about in verses 24 and 25. Notice the Lord calls the people of Israel to make an altar of earth or stone. And if it's made of stone, it's not to be made with hewn or carved stone. The altar is to be built, rather, with only those materials which may be dug up from the ground and are kept in their rough, unfinished condition. Don't do any fancy ornate work on the altar. Keep the altar in its rough, unfinished condition. Of course, the only purpose that there would ever be for shaping the rock and filling in its hollow spots with a masonry trowel would be what? Well, it would be aesthetic, of course. It would be to make it look better. It would only be to please men, to satisfy the peculiar tastes of men who like everything to look nice, in proper order, with all the symmetry and all the rest of it that goes with it. What men must understand, however, is that worship doesn't need to please them, because that's not the point of worship. True worship, what we give to God, after all, need only to be pleasing to Him. Consequently, the altar is to be built not for man's palate, but He's ordered an altar, rather, that is to be built according to God's own command, and all for His own honor and for His own everlasting glory. You'll recognize, perhaps, that what I'm talking about here, something that we looked at before from the second commandment, is what's known as the regulative principle of worship, the fact that God Himself regulates our worship, that we are to offer always and only what He has commanded. One of the questions we hear being asked today is this: what can we do to improve our worship? How can we bring ourselves to worship more biblically? How can we bring ourselves to worship more spiritually and in all the ways that God Himself has prescribed, so that we might give ourselves wholly and entirely to Him? Let's be careful, though, that what can we do to improve our worship doesn't become what can we do to make it more fun or more interesting or more to please ourselves. Inevitably, if we do that, we add our own mortar to the altar and we shape it with such masonry tools as we have or have borrowed from others in order to make it look more the way that we think it should look. And God doesn't want that. To do that, remember, to add innovations and finishing touches of our own is, in the analogy that is before us here, to profane the holy altar. Remember, beloved, the rough altar of Exodus 20. The Hebrew word for altar simply means place of sacrifice. Over time, though, the word came to be associated with offerings generally, any and every kind of offering, whether it involved the shedding of blood or not. And so the altar became not so much the place of sacrifice, necessarily, but simply the place of offering. And as a result, we read of several different kinds of altars in the Old Testament, some of them very different from this one. And yet the rough altar of Exodus 20 continues even down to our own day as a symbol, as I say, of the regulative principle of worship, that our God is to be served in the public assemblies of His people, in all their holy convocations, how? As He Himself has told us. Well, all this, of course, begs the question, well, in what specific ways has the Lord commanded in His Word that we worship Him? How does He want us to do that? Well, this is what I want to take up with you this evening. I know that we would normally take this up under the second commandment, which deals with how to worship God. And yet, because we do these things on the Lord's Day specifically, because these are a focus of our physical rest and spiritual refreshment, these are the elements of worship. The activities that God has called us to, the very things that the Lord would have us to offer as we come into His holy and sacred presence like this. First, there is the hearing of God's Word. This consists of reading and hearing the Holy Scriptures, on the one hand, plus preaching and hearing a faithful exposition of Scripture, on the other hand, or what we call the sermon. The Scripture reading without the sermon would surely be incomplete. It wouldn't be nearly enough, because as in the days of Ezra, God's people still need to be given the sense of the passage. They need to know what the passage says. That is, they need to understand the commandments if they're going to keep them. They need to grasp the promises, what they really mean, and be grasped by them in turn if they're ever to derive any comfort from them, and so on. So it's not enough that we have the Bible. As wonderful as that is, God has intended from the beginning that the Scriptures should also be explained, should be laid out in such a way that their meaning might be made abundantly clear. Also, every sermon should include, in addition to exposition, both practical application and the lifting up of Christ in a way that is intended to bind souls more intimately to Him. This is a very important part of preaching, and it should not be left out. Quite apart from what the text actually says is the fact that Christ is to be lifted up in the text. Christ is to be honored. As God's people gather, as they listen to these things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they should feel something of a tug, of a pull deep within their own hearts to the Lord Jesus, that they might learn to love Him more and be eager to sing His praises and to serve Him in obedience. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious, if he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him." At the same time, I want to point out, the sermon without the reading of Scripture would also be incomplete. And I might add that it would be woefully inadequate to do it that way. In fact, it's really only by hearing the Scriptures read aloud and by comparing that, what we hear, with what we know of the Scriptures in other places, that we can, along with the Bereans, discern which preaching is really, actually true, and so apply ourselves to hear it more and more. Well, let's go on to a second element of worship, and that is using the sacraments. The two sacraments, and only two, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism may not seem that regular a thing to us, though, as I'm sure you know, in some of the larger churches, it's celebrated once or even a few times every month. What about the Lord's Supper? "For as often as you do this," said the Lord Jesus. Oh, but we're not told how often that should be. How often should we celebrate the Supper of the Lord? Some churches administer the supper only once a year. That doesn't seem very much to us, does it? Many others, as we do, four times a year. Some administer the Lord's Supper once a month. Others, with Calvin, want it every week. The point, though, really is not how often it is, but that we celebrate it faithfully, at regular intervals, that we not willfully neglect this means of grace, but partake of the bread and the wine in a manner that is profitable to our souls. Moreover, both sacraments are given to the churches, not for private use or for the peculiar privilege of a few, but always and only in the context of corporate worship. This is where the sacraments are to be administered, before the people of God, as they gather collectively, corporately, in the assemblies of God's people, where all professing members may celebrate both their union with Christ and their communion with one another. In addition to giving us union with Himself, as precious as that is, He also gives us, by virtue of that, communion with one another. And then thirdly, calling publicly upon the Lord. And I take this to include two rather different elements of worship, namely praying and singing. Prayer, unlike the sacraments, may be offered privately or publicly. But the fact of the matter is that we should do it both ways. Someone may say, oh, but you know, I can pray just fine in my own bedroom at home. Well, of course you can. But the Lord has instructed us to pray together too. Not just individually or even just as families, but He has instructed us to pray together. And in Matthew 18, we find that special blessing is promised to those who do that, to those who come together in prayer. Every service of worship should include, as one of its indispensable parts, a time of congregational prayer. A time when God's people come together and they plead together before the throne of grace. The prayer may be to confess sins or to plead for God's help in order to keep us from sinning. It may be to petition for ourselves because of some great need that we have or to intercede on behalf of others. It may be to praise the Lord for who He is or to thank Him for what He's done, all His goodness and mercy which attend us day by day. But whatever the subject of our prayers, what would our worship be? How much poorer our worship would be without our coming together before the throne of grace, without our crying out with one heart and one voice to the Lord. He draws near, remember, to those who call upon Him, to those who call upon Him in truth. Calling publicly on the Lord would also include, I submit, to do so in song. As someone has pointed out, most of Holy Scripture, from beginning to end, most of Holy Scripture is God addressing His people. But the book of Psalms, which is the Bible's own songbook, is for the most part God's people addressing and exposing what is on their heart to the Lord. Not absolutely do we find it that way, but for the most part, that's what we find in the Psalms. And we're commanded to do that. Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Singing is the language of heaven, you see. A foretaste, then, of our everlasting glory, which we can learn to experience to some extent even now. Sometimes, in fact, a burst of praise can be expressed only in song, or at least be best expressed that way. And when that happens, when the heart is welling up with joy that the mouth can no longer contain, it matters not the quality of the sound, only the purity of the praise and the adoration given. Is man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Then let's not suppose even for a moment that we could ever in His sanctuary dispense with the singing which celebrates His grace and glory. And then fourthly, I want you to notice that there is one more element of worship mentioned, and that is contributing to the relief of the poor. Contributing to the relief of the poor. I'm going to include tithes here, as well as offerings. Tithes, strictly speaking, are not gifts at all, and I trust that you realize that. Tithes, rather, are the payment of a debt. One-tenth of all that we possess brought into the storehouse, says the Lord through the prophet Malachi, that there might be food in my house, says the Lord, in order to maintain, in other words, the work and ministry of the local church. That's the purpose of tithes. And diaconal work is part of that, to be sure. And right there we see our ministry in contributing to the relief of the poor. Paul picks up on this Malachi passage. It's very clear that he's referring directly to this Malachi passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says, on the first day of the week, this is the Sabbath convocation, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, he says, there's that storehouse of Malachi's passage, storing up as he may prosper. Notice, it is to be in proportion to our possessions. Not just any amount, but it's to be in proportion to our possessions, and that's the tithe. We mustn't assume, however, that our contributing to the relief of the poor was ever meant to be limited to the tithe. It is very true that if we all tithed, The church would never have financial needs. Did you know that? And yet the Lord calls us to do something beyond that, in addition to that, as expressions of our love and devotion to the Lord. The Bible thus speaks as well of free will offerings. The only time the Bible speaks of free will, by the way, is in connection with offerings. Free will offerings, that is, our giving above and beyond the tithe. This may be for some special project that comes along, for famine relief in Somalia or Haiti. Or it may be that we have been richly blessed with more than we need ourselves, and we just want to share what we have, therefore, with someone else in need, that he too might come to experience a measure of the same blessing with us. At times, along with the Macedonians, we may feel compelled to give more than we actually have to give. That seems an odd way of putting it, but we may feel compelled to give more than what we actually have to give, or what other people may think at least we have to give. And yet we may be sure that with such cheerful, generous giving, like that of the poor widow who had only 2 mites to throw into the coffers, this is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord delights to see his people give, and to give with a whole heart. Well, briefly stated, these are the elements of worship. So much more could be said, of course, and has been said on the subject, but still, until we're constrained by the love of Christ, and I want to emphasize this, until we actually come to a point in our own life, in our own walk with the Lord, until we're constrained by the love of Christ, we're not going to feel compelled really to worship the Lord as we should, are we? And so we have to work at it. We have to make sure that we keep our eyes fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't lose sight of him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Remember, worship, like that rough altar of Exodus 20, is to have nothing of man mixed with it. Oh, certainly when we give ourselves in worship, we're giving our all. And yet the whole point of it is that it's to please the Lord. It's what he wants. Do you know something? The altar is still the center of all true worship today. That hasn't changed. Except that the altar now is the cross of Christ at Calvary. And that the blood of Christ, not of animals, is what we rejoice in and give thanks for. Sadly, worship today, or what is too often called worship, is not what it should be. And where it's lacking particularly is in these 3 points that we see at the end of Exodus chapter 20. There's too little of that godly fear which keeps men from sin, and that's why too many men are happy to rush in today where even angels fear to tread. Godly fear, we need to remember that. It's a basic primary element that is needed if we're to approach the Lord in worship. Also, men dare to add to the altar their own innovations, their own innovative designs. It may seem right to them, I'm sure it does, but, says the Lord, such an altar is profaned. Something else that is needed, you see, if we're to worship the Lord as we should. We have to come, it has to be an altar that is unprofaned. And finally, men will even add their work to the work of Christ. That's a natural tendency in us all, isn't it? To add our own work to the work of Christ and think that we've done something that should merit some sort of favor from the Lord, mixing our work with the work of Christ. But in doing that, we expose our nakedness. Oh, that this and every Sabbath day might be an occasion to celebrate not what we do, but what the Lord has done. To celebrate what the Lord himself has done, the finished work of Christ. Isn't that what the Lord's Day is all about? Focusing on the finished work of Christ. Why are we commanded to rest on the Lord's Day? It's to acknowledge what the Lord has done. In all 3 creations, all 3 times, at the beginning of the world, in the middle of time, and at the end, the Lord declares it is finished. And it's his finished work we're to celebrate in our Sabbath rest. And it's to this end, he who would glory, he who would boast, let him glory in the Lord. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it plain to us in your word what sort of things we're to do when we come before you in worship. We thank you that in addition to your word, you've given us also the Holy Spirit, who helps us in all our weaknesses. And we confess, O Lord, that we are very weak. We need this work of the Holy Spirit, encouraging us, helping us, sanctifying us, building us up in Christ, giving us every encouragement and incentive. O Lord, we thank you that you have not only commanded what it is we're to do, but you have given us such help that we might do it. Help us to see, O Lord. Help us to feel in our bones, as we say. Give us such a desire and longing, O Lord, to serve you, to love you, to please you, to do according to your word in every way, that we might say, O Lord, be moved to say more and more, to live is Christ, and to die, to be with him, is gain. O Lord, we ask that you would instruct us in these matters. How we need your help, O Lord. How we need that blessing that comes of you. May we be a help and encouragement to one another. Help us, O Lord, as we meet in these ways and as we have occasion to talk with one another, not simply to talk about other things, but to talk specifically of how we might build one another up in Christ. And may we be eager to pray for one another, recognizing ourselves, O Lord, each one, how weak we are in ourselves. O Lord, we thank you for the instruction, for all the help and encouragement that we have in Christ. And we've come to believe, O Lord, as you have told us, that we're able to do all things, all that you require of us, not in ourselves, but in Christ who strengthens us. For his dear name's sake we ask it. Amen.